A reading from the Acts of the Apostles. Some who had come down from Judea were instructing the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the Mosaic practice, you cannot be saved." Because there arose no little dissension and debate by Paul and Barnabas with them, it was decided that Paul, Barnabas, and some of the others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. The apostles and elders, in agreement with the whole church, decided to choose representatives and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. The ones chosen were Judas, who was called Barsabbas, and Silas, leaders among the brothers. This is the letter delivered by them. The apostles and the elders, your brothers, to the brothers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia of Gentile origin, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number who went out with any mandate from us have upset you with their teachings and disturbed your peace of mind, we have with one accord decided to choose representatives and to send them to you along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have dedicated their lives to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are sending Judas and Silas, who will also convey this same message by word of mouth. It is the decision of the Holy Spirit and of us not to place on you any burden beyond these necessities, namely, to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from blood, from meats of strangled animals, and from unlawful marriage. If you keep free of these, you will be doing what is right. Farewell. The word of the Lord.
And bless us, and let your face shed its light upon us. So will your ways be known upon earth, and all nations learn your salvation. Let the nations be glad and shout for joy. With uprightness you rule the peoples, you guide the nations on earth.
O God, let all the nations praise you.
The earth has yielded its fruit. For God, our God, has blessed us. May God still give us his blessing, that all the ends of the earth may revere him.
O God, let all the nations praise
you. A reading from the book of Revelation. The angel took me in spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It gleamed with the splendor of God. Its radiance was like that of a precious stone, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a massive high wall with 12 gates where 12 angels were stationed and on which names were inscribed. The names of the 12 tribes of the Israelites. There were three gates facing east, three north, three south, and three west. The wall of the city had 12 courses of stones as its foundation, on which were inscribed the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. The city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gave it light, and its lamp was the Lamb. The word of the Lord.
Dominus vobiscum.
Et cum spiritu tuo.
Lectio Sancti Evangelii secundum Ioannem.
Gloria a ti, Domine.
Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever loves me will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Yet the word you hear is not mine, but that of the Father who sent me. I have told you this while I am with you. The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I told you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled or afraid. You heard me tell you, I am going away and I will come back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you this before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe."
Verbum Domini.
In the first reading from the book of Acts today, we read about what is commonly known as the Council of Jerusalem. In the earliest days of the church, when the apostles, including St. Paul, were carrying out the mission of evangelization, they began their preaching of the gospel preaching the gospel among the Jews before expanding their outreach to the Gentiles. And as both Jews and Gentiles were coming into the church, a dispute arose among some of the Jews concerning the Gentiles. They argued that the Gentiles coming into the church had to be circumcised, and thus observe all the precepts of the Mosaic law. Now, naturally, the Gentiles would have been greatly disturbed by this. And if it's true that the Gentiles need to do everything in the Mosaic law, including circumcision, this would indeed pose a serious burden upon them, which might discourage other Gentiles from receiving baptism and entering the church. And this issue became such a serious point of contention among various factions in the church that a council was convened in Jerusalem between the apostles and the elders who were overseeing churches in different areas. And this issue was hotly debated during the council before St. Peter addresses them, saying, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, but cleansed their hearts by faith." And then based on this observation, Peter then reaches this conclusion. "Now, therefore, why do you make trial of God by putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And thus, having listened to the church through the apostles and the elders, and hearing their concerns and their arguments, Peter issues a magisterial decree from which certain disciplinary practices follow. And these disciplinary practices are mentioned in the first reading today. A letter is delivered to the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia that aims to restore their peace of mind. In the letter, it says, "It is the decision of the Holy Spirit and of us not to place on you any burden beyond these necessities, namely, to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from blood, from meats of strangled animals, and from unlawful marriage. If you keep free of these, you will be doing what is right." In other words, from the many disciplinary and ritual precepts written in the Mosaic law, these are the only ones that the magisterium has decreed that the Gentiles must follow. They are no longer required to receive circumcision based on the doctrine that has been reiterated by St. Peter. The first pontiff refers to the basic deposit of faith that the Lord had handed on to the church, which is preserved by the Holy Spirit, what we call now sacred tradition, and issues new disciplines that accurately reflect that teaching. And this effectively breaks down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, where both are received into the church through faith and baptism. And it's important to note that the Council of Jerusalem is not considered to be the first ecumenical council of the church. In fact, this month, the church is celebrating the 1700th anniversary of the first ecumenical council, which took place in Nicaea in the year 325. And the significance of this council cannot be overstated, as its impact on the church remains to this day. The formula that we now recite as the Creed at Mass was first composed at this council and was expanded to its present form during the Council of Constantinople, which is the second ecumenical council. And the Council of Nicaea was convened during a time of great struggle in the church between those who upheld the divinity of Christ and those who followed the priest Arius, who denied the divinity of Christ and taught that the Son of God was merely a part of creation, since he was begotten of the Father. And this issue caused such great upheaval among Christians at the time that the Christian emperor Constantine was genuinely concerned that it would divide the Roman Empire. After all, Constantine had only recently consolidated the empire and wanted to preserve its unity. And so he called upon the church to gather for a council at Nicaea in May of 325, and even provided food, transportation, and lodging for all the participants. He wanted both sides of the debate represented at the council so that they could present their views clearly and without interruption. And bishops from various areas of the ancient world came to participate in the council. And since the council could not carry magisterial weights without the sanction of the Holy Father, Pope Sylvester I sent delegates to represent him. And thus the decrees and the canons issued from the council, including the reaffirmation of the divinity of Christ, are considered magisterial teaching. The Council of Nicaea was significant not only because of the creed that is now recited by many different Christian churches in both East and West, but also because of what it represents. It was an occasion of the entire church coming together to listen to all voices represented and to discern together the voice of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the council was an exercise of what we now know as synodality. Since the Council of Nicaea is so important to both Eastern and Western Christians, it makes perfect sense that Pope Francis had proposed before his death that the Catholic Church should have a joint celebration of the 1700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea with our Eastern Orthodox brethren. And a few months before his death, Pope Francis made this proposal in a letter sent to Ecumenical Patriarch Bartholomew of Constantinople. In the letter, the Holy Father writes, "The now imminent 1,700th anniversary of the First Ecumenical Council of Nicaea will be another opportunity to bear witness to the growing communion that already exists among all who are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." And Pope Francis also reflected upon the progress that has been made in Catholic or Orthodox dialogue through the last 6 decades, since the Second Vatican Council, the 21st Ecumenical Council. And he looked forward to the possibilities for unity in the future. And thus, a relationship of greater respect and appreciation has developed between the Catholic and Orthodox churches. In the last several years of his pontificate, Pope Francis worked diligently to implement a significant shift in the way that the church is governed towards a more synodal form. Far from minimizing the authority of the magisterium, the Pope and the bishops united to him, synodality only enhances the involvement of the entire church, from the laity to the hierarchy. Instead of becoming a democratic church, in which everything is voted on, including doctrine, Pope Francis explains, a synodal church is a church which listens, which realizes that listening is more important, is more than simply hearing. It is a mutual listening in which everyone has something to learn. The faithful people, the collect of bishops, the Bishop of Rome, all listening to each other. And here's the most important part. And all listening to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, in order to know what he says to the churches. The involvement of the lay faithful does not undermine the authority of the bishops. Instead, the bishops act as guides throughout the process. As Pope Francis says, to the Synod Fathers, the bishops act as authentic guardians, interpreters, and witnesses of the faith of the whole church, which they need to discern carefully from the changing currents of public opinion. In other words, decisions in the Synod are not carried out on a whim, but are carefully deliberated and discerned under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and not through public opinion, which is often fickle. And finally, Pope Francis affirms the involvement of the Pope when he says, the synod process culminates in listening to the Bishop of Rome, who is called to speak as pastor and teacher of all Christians, not on the basis of his personal convictions, but as the supreme witness to the fides totius ecclesiae, the guarantor of the obedience and the conformity of the church to the will of God, to the gospel of Christ, and to the tradition of the church. The fact that the synod always acts cum petro et sub petro, indeed not only cum petro, but also sub petro, is not a limitation of freedom, but a guarantee of unity. For the Pope is, by the will of the Lord, the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity both of the bishops and of the whole company of the faithful. And recently, after his election as our current pontiff, Pope Leo XIV has confirmed, in a meeting with various faith leaders of different churches and religions, his intention to continue with the synodal path laid out by his predecessor. Pope Leo XIV says, "Synodality and ecumenism are closely linked. I wish to assure you of my intention to continue Pope Francis's commitment to promoting the synodal character of the Catholic Church and to developing new and concrete forms for an ever more intense synodality in the ecumenical field." So these are indeed exciting times for all of us, but especially for those who are committed to the work of ecumenism and interreligious dialogue. And we pray that these works of the Holy Spirit that are carried out through the character of synodality and a listening together to one another and to the Holy Spirit might continue to bear fruits for the sake of mutual reconciliation, peace, justice, solidarity, and unity among Christians, as well as increased fraternity among all peoples.